Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, family. It's so good to see you again. If you don't know me, I am Pastor Steve. My name is Steve Couch. I'm the lead pastor here. Welcome you, whether you're a visitor, or whether you're for the first time, whether you've just joined us online, whether you've been coming regularly, whether you have been with us for a very, very long time, whoever you are, we're really happy that you're here. All right. Open your Bibles to a book of Mark. We are beginning our second week in a new series, okay? And as Nathan said, we're calling that series The Unexpected Jesus. And that is a great title, The Unexpected Jesus, because as we move through the book of Mark, what we're going to see, what we're maybe have already seen last week, even in the first verse, is that Jesus shatters the expectations of everyone who encounters him. Okay? And I want to tell you, family, as we get into this, that I've been praying that he'll shatter our expectations of him. I've been praying that he'll shatter my expectations of him. And maybe you've read the book of Mark 50 times in your life. I'm praying for fresh eyes, okay? Last week, if you remember, we opened up with just the verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we use that as kind of an introduction to the book. Remember that? And what we saw, what I hope you saw and took away from, is that Jesus shatters the expectations of those whom he encounters, okay? And even as we broke that sentence down, hopefully you took some things away. You remember that Mark is writing to Romans in the city of Rome in the mid-60s during or around the time of Nero's great persecution of Christians, right? And as he comes and he says, the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you remember that to the Roman here, this idea of a gospel, it was a message that went out from the government by heralds or by evangelists, right? And it was a message of Caesar's greatness. Do you remember that? That to the Roman ear, when a gospel went out, it was always proclaiming the greatness of Caesar, the greatness of the emperor. And how unexpected that Mark bursts on the scene to Romans and says, you want to know? I'm going to give you a gospel. I'm going to give you good news. I'm going to herald a new good news, a better news, the good news about one who is the great one. About one who is the King of Kings, and his name is Jesus. How unexpected, how dangerous, how subversive in that time and in that culture, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we kind of saw these storylines, right, that come out of that first verse into the book of Mark. There's a storyline of Israel that Jesus didn't just drop in to history, right? That he is, as we're going to see in our passage today, that he was and that he is the fulfillment of all the promises of Israel, the fulfillment of the perfect plan of God for Israel, that he is the true and better Israel in his person, right? And if you remember, we went right to the middle of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8, where for 8 chapters, people have been encountering him and saying, who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? And finally, he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Do you remember that? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the King. You're the one we've been waiting for. But he doesn't believe that he's the Christ who's going to suffer and die. He believes he's the Christ who's going to destroy Rome. Right? He missed it. It's unexpected. And then we saw that a major theme in the book of Mark or the Gospel of Mark is Jesus is the Son of God. And hopefully you remember that to the Romans, Caesar or the emperor was the Son of God. I showed you a Roman coin, right? It was the very coin that Jesus tells the Pharisees to go get when they're questioning him, and he says, whose inscription is on this? Remember the inscription? Tiberius Caesar, son of God, right? So To the Romans, Caesar was the Son of God. And to be the Son of God was to be to share in the nature of the Father. To be the Son of God was to be divine and to be God, right? And hopefully you remember that the only people in this gospel who recognize Jesus as the Son of God are the Father, here today in Jesus' baptism, and in the transfiguration in chapter 9. The demons throughout the book, right? And they're terrified of him. And then at the very end, there's a Roman centurion as he breathes his last. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God, right? They missed it. So we're talking about, we're being confronted with the unexpected Jesus, the unexpected King of Kings, right? And I'm praying, I have been praying for fresh eyes because I believe that all of us has an idea or an expectation of Jesus that needs to be corrected in some way. And not just once, but on a daily basis, okay? And I believe that you and I will miss him if we come looking for him to meet our expectations instead of submitting to what the scriptures reveal, okay? So I've got a few questions as we just enter into Mark chapter 1 again this morning. Are you willing to allow God's Spirit to shatter your expectations of who Jesus is this morning? Are you really willing? If you're not, I'm praying that God's Spirit meets you there, okay? Are you willing to allow God's Spirit to shatter your expectations of who he is? Are you willing to allow the Spirit of God this morning, right now, to shatter your expectations of what his kingdom is and what his kingdom is like? Are you willing? And are you ready for those expectations to be shattered? Are you willing to allow the Spirit of God to shatter your expectations of what it means to be a Christian? Are you ready for that? Because it's coming. Okay? It's coming. If you remember a few weeks ago, I explained to you that since I've been here, I don't use the word Christian very much. I call us followers of Christ or Christ followers because that idea of Christian has a lot of meaning and it's a lot of broad meaning, right? To say that we're followers of Christ, I think gets more at the heart of who we're called to be. But you know what? As we walk through this gospel, our expectations of what it means to follow Christ, they're going to be shattered in some way, one way or another. I'm hoping, because that's a good thing, that our expectations will begin to be shattered even this morning, okay? There's never been a more crucial moment in our lifetimes, family, for Christ followers to become witnesses, true witnesses of Christ's character, okay? There's never been a more crucial time in our lifetimes, I don't believe, than now for us to be true witnesses of his priorities. Not the priorities of the world or the kingdoms of this world, his priorities, okay? I don't think there's ever been a time, a more crucial moment in our lifetimes for us to stand up and rise up and begin to be witnesses to the salvation that is ours and the power that's in us in the name of Jesus Christ. And so that's what I'm praying. I'm praying for fresh eyes, okay? And so this morning, as Nathan said, our focus is on Jesus, the unexpected King. And even more than that, our focus is on Jesus, this King who comes and enters the scene with unexpected humility. Okay, so if you're taking notes, two words, unexpected humility. The unexpected humility of Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, and we're going to see that in his baptism this morning, okay? Are you ready to jump in? Are you with me? Okay, let's do it. Mark 1, 1 through 11. I'm just going to read the whole passage, and then the best way to do this, keep the idea in our mind that we're looking for Jesus' unexpected humility to be shown in his baptism, right? And we're going to work our way through this passage, and that's going to rise up as we go through. Okay, Mark 1, verse 1. I'll read verse 1 again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And then in verse 4, he says, John appeared. It's like he appeared out of nowhere. He appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed in camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, and in those days Jesus came, okay? He came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he come up out of the water, immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and it said, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Okay, so what we're going to learn, if you don't already know this, is Mark's gospel is fast-paced, okay? It's full of action from beginning to end. And on your sheet, in your bulletin, you'll see this. One little fact about the gospel of Mark is that word, the Greek word that we translate immediately or at once, we see that 42 times in 16 chapters, okay? Immediately, this happened. And then Jesus did this, and immediately they went out. And then immediately or at once, this happened, okay? So fast-paced, full of action. And Mark opens the story. He opens this proclamation of good news, not with Jesus' birth and all of that. He opens the story as John the Baptist appears on the scene, okay? He bursts onto the scene announcing that the time of Christ's coming is here. Okay, it's at hand. This is all beginning to unfold, okay? So that's what's happening. Now, in verses 2 and 3, Mark writes and he says, okay, so this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Okay? And now that's actually a combination of three prophecies. It's one from Exodus chapter 23. It's one from Malachi 3:1, okay, which is all on your sheet. And it's the third prophecy that's in there is from Isaiah 40, verse 3, which was read during the worship set, okay? And so I find this interesting, right? So Mark is writing to Romans, right? And so Old Testament scripture doesn't mean too much to them, right? And Mark doesn't use a lot of Old Testament reference in his gospel. So why does he begin that way with three prophecies? Here's why. This is really important, guys, okay? He wants them to know, and he wants us Gentiles to know, okay, that the coming of Jesus wasn't plan B. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't like, oh, this whole thing with Israel didn't work out the way it should have, so we're going to try something else. He wants these Romans to know this wasn't plan B, okay? He wants them to know that this has been God's plan all along, right? That this is unfolding, right? Actually, from the garden, it's unfolding, right? From Genesis chapter 3, it's unfolding through his covenant, God's covenant through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's unfolding through his promise to raise up this eternal king, this great king, this Messiah, this Christ, through the line of David. A king who would come and deliver his people, a king who would come and set up a throne over all other kingdoms, and a king who would come to set up a kingdom who would have no end, an eternal kingdom, okay? So he wants these Roman people who received this gospel to know that this was God's plan all along, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this plan to bring salvation to the world through the nation of Israel. right? So that's why he begins. This is really significant, okay? And these Old Testament prophecies foretold that God would send this forerunner before the Messiah or the Christ would come, okay? And this forerunner would prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah's coming. And John was that forerunner. That's what's going on here, okay? In verses 4 through 6, read with me. John appeared. I think that's really striking too. And it's like he just appeared out of nowhere to them. He wasn't there and then he was, okay? John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem, all of the people were going out to John and they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins, right? Now John was clothed with camel's hair and he wore a leather belt around his waist and he ate locusts and wild honey. Why do you think Mark would include that? Like, why would Mark bother to tell us that John wore like camel's hair, that John wore this big leather belt around his waist, and that he ate locusts and wild honey? Anybody have any ideas? Like, why? Why do you think that's important? Anybody? Well, let me tell you why, okay? Why does Mark describe John's physical appearance? Let me show you a couple scriptures, okay? Another prophecy about the coming of the Messiah and about the one who would prepare the way is in Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Sorry that that's not brighter than that. But these are the last verses in the Old Testament, okay? This is really significant because when Malachi the prophet finishes these words, there is no voice from God through the prophets for 400 years. So these are the final words that God speaks for 400 years of silence before the angels come on the scene announcing that John's birth and announcing Jesus' birth. And here's what Malachi says. He says, "Behold," or "look it, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great an awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, right? He will turn them in repentance. And he'll turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Okay? And then there's 400 years of silence. Okay? 2 Kings 1 on the other side gives us an idea of who Elijah was or what he looked like, right? And basically, we see in 2 Kings 1:8 that Elijah was a pretty wild-looking dude, okay? And he wore a garment of hair. He had a belt of leather around his waist, right? And as one of Azariah, King Azariah's servants, they're talking about him, and they're like, who told you these things? Well, it was this guy. He wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. And King Azariah says, oh, I know that guy. He's Elijah the Tishbite, okay? So 400 years of silence, okay? And the people of Israel are waiting on pins and needles for the Messiah to come. And they're waiting for a sign, okay? Any sign, but they know that the sign that they're looking for is that Elijah's coming. And then this wild man comes to the desert dressed like Elijah, dressed like the prophets, with a word from the Lord, okay? Incredible. It's incredible, okay? Why the wilderness? And why not Jerusalem? We know that the wilderness is a place of testing, in a place of preparation in the Old Testament, right? In the book of Exodus, right? For 40 years, the people of Israel were led in the wilderness. And why? It was in preparation of coming into the promised land and receiving that inheritance that was promised to them, right? But it was a place of testing. It was a place of repentance. It was a place of turning their hearts. It was a place of purification, right? And so that's why the wilderness, and why the River Jordan? That's significant too. There's so much going on here. The River Jordan is where they crossed to enter the Promised Land, right? And so after 400 years of silence, Elijah, or someone that looks like him, comes on the scene in the wilderness saying, prepare yourself, okay? Prepare yourself. And he comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, come and get your hearts right. Get your hearts right. Prepare yourself for the salvation that's coming, okay? The Savior is coming. Prepare yourself. Turn. Repent. And if we kind of expand this to the other Gospels and we look at Matthew's Gospel, we see that there's a lot more going on than Mark records too, right? In if you turn to Matthew 3 with me really quickly, we're going to see that there's also John's message is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, or get your heart ready and prepare for the salvation that's coming. But there's also a warning, beware, because judgment is also coming to those whose hearts are full of pride and unbelief. And what we see in Matthew 3, verses 7 and 10, I just want you guys to get a full picture of this as we unpack. When John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, okay, these religious leaders, coming to his baptism, as he was baptizing people in the Jordan, telling them, prepare, repent, right? Salvation is coming. Here's what John said to them, to these religious leaders. You brood of vipers, he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourself that we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. And then he says in verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So there's a strong warning. And John, the forerunner, is preparing the way for the Messiah, the Savior, to come. And there's a message, salvation is coming, get ready. And there's a warning, judgment is coming, repent. Okay? So that's what's going on here. And John sees Jesus' greatness. If you look back in Mark 1, verse 7, as Mark encounters Jesus for the first time, okay, and that the scene is set, John sees his greatness. And as he's preaching, he's saying to the people, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. That's not unexpected that John sees that Jesus, this Messiah, is coming and he's great. He sees his greatness. That's not unexpected at all, okay? And Mark says in verse 8, I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying is, he's saying, this baptism that I perform, it's just external. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of repentance, and it's something to draw you to say, prepare your hearts, get your hearts right, and turn, because the one who can actually forgive sins is coming, okay? But he says, when that person comes, he's going to bring a spiritual baptism, okay? He's going to bring a baptism with his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that baptism has power, y'all, okay? That baptism has power to transform your heart and make you a new creation. And that baptism has power to transform your life and give you power to walk in a different way. That baptism has power to radically change you, okay? And I just want to pause for a minute. One thing that God really struck me with this week is that God so wants to draw near to you and me. God so wants to dwell inside you by his Spirit. God so wants to transform your heart. He so wants to do that. He so desires to transform your life so that you are forever changed. And it's not enough for him to enter into a corner of your life It's not enough for him to allow you to just add him to everything else. It's not enough. He wants more than that, but he wants you to have more than that. Okay? He wants you to have more than that. When the baptism that Jesus brings and the salvation that Jesus brings is radical. Okay? It's radical. And I was just taken back. I remember this like it was yesterday. It was about 1991. Okay? And I had been, God had just really been reeling me in, and I did not want to submit. Okay? And every place I went, I saw someone who was, you know, a mirror of his grace, trying to tell me about his grace, or I would see myself in the mirror and I would see how lost I was, right? But as I was thinking about that, I thought, why did it take me so long? Because, man, I held on. I just held on. I've told you this story before, I think. And I was so afraid. I was so afraid of giving my life to Christ, and I was so afraid of beginning to follow him, okay? And here's what I was afraid of. I was afraid of putting my trust in Christ because I really believed he was going to do something radical in my life, and I didn't want that. I liked my life, okay? Even as he was showing me how much I hated my sin, I liked my life. I didn't want him to turn my life upside down, okay? And I was afraid because I was afraid he was going to do something radical, and he did, and he still is. And sometimes I'm still afraid of that, okay? I am. I'm still afraid of that. But he so wants to radically change us. He so wants to do that. And maybe you are afraid that he's going to do something radical in your life, and that's keeping you from trusting or responding to him in your life in some way, right? Will you surrender to that this morning? Will you just surrender to that? Will you offer that to him? And will you just, as we move through this message and as we respond in just a little bit, will you just offer that in faith and say, God, I'm scared, but I know that you want all of me, and I know that you want to do something radical, and I know that your spirit is powerful to transform my heart, but I also know it's powerful to transform my life, and that scares me, and I don't want that. Will you just be honest about that? Will you be real about that with God? Okay, so as John's speaking, none of that he said is unexpected, the greatness of Jesus, but here now we see enter the unexpected Jesus, and here now we see enter this unexpected king who's going to come with unexpected humility. Okay, and this is what we really need to grab onto in Mark 1:9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Okay, so why did Jesus need to have to be baptized by John? Why did he need to get baptized by John? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, right? It was a baptism of acknowledging sin. It was I know that I need to be purified. I need to prepare myself because salvation is coming and I'm a sinner, right? But Jesus had never sinned. And the idea of baptizing Jesus was so unexpected to John. In fact, it completely blew his mind and he was completely undone by it. I'm going to show you a couple scriptures. We're going to expand the story to see what John has to say a little bit and a little bit more about what Matthew has to say of the same event, okay? In John 1, the Apostle John records that the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he recognized Jesus. He recognized his greatness, but he also recognized his sinlessness, that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world would have to be a spotless lamb. It would have to be a sinless lamb, right? He recognized that. And then if we look at Matthew's perspective and in his gospel, we see then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, right? And he said, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" He's like, why in the world am I baptizing you, right? But Jesus answered him and said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented, okay? So why did Jesus need to be baptized by John? Jesus wasn't submitting to this baptism of repentance for himself. He wasn't doing it because he needed to be baptized. He was doing it for us, okay? This is what we need to really grab a hold of today. Hey, guys, I'm sorry. I'm kind of out of sorts today. I apologize for that. I'm having a hard time staying with this myself, so I'm imagining maybe you're having a hard time staying with me. I'm just going to stop and pray for a second, okay? And then we'll get back into this. Lord, I can't do this without you today. I can't do this without your power. I can't do this without your spirit. Don't have a lot to give right now. And Lord, I need you, and we need you. So Spirit of God, just move and strengthen. Speak. Spirit of God, don't let my weakness prevent your word from going out in power. Lord, in spite of me, will you just use me this morning? In spite of me, Lord, will you just do your will in our lives today? Just give us strength in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So here's what Jesus is doing, okay? Everything I've said kind of to get to this point. Jesus wasn't submitting to this baptism for himself. He's doing it for us, guys. Here's what Jesus did as he begins his ministry. This is overwhelming to me. That Jesus submitted to being baptized. He humbled himself to identify with my sin and my brokenness fully. And what Jesus was doing was he was identifying with your sin and your brokenness fully. Okay? Jesus submitted to be baptized at the beginning of his ministry. And this is really his kind of coronation as king, okay? His inauguration as king. When he begins and he bursts on the scene, in a public way, and he says, this is who I am. He begins with humility. He humbles himself, okay? And he humbles himself by saying, I need to be baptized, not because I'm sinful, but because they are, okay? That's why. And what he's doing is he's entering into our guilt, okay? He's entering into our shame. He's entering into our rebellion, okay? He's entering into our need to repent. That's what Jesus is doing here, okay? And he set himself as this sinless human, okay, under all the righteous requirements of God to become our substitute before God the Father, right? And it began here at his baptism. And I think about 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think I quote this about every third message, okay? But what a great summary of the gospel. That God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, okay? Or to take on our sin so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And all of that begins here at his baptism, okay? And so this is how the reign of the King of Kings is inaugurated, by humbling himself, by identifying himself with sinners, by entering into the mess of our shame and our guilt and our rebellion in order to rescue us, okay? In Mark 10, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it all begins here, okay? It all begins here. Why doesn't that wreck us? Why doesn't that overwhelm us? Why doesn't that penetrate our hearts in the deepest places? Maybe it does for you, but so often it doesn't for me. I wonder why. Why is my heart so dull to the gospel? I don't know. I don't know, but it's warming up, right? It's warming up. So one thing that you might be thinking is okay, so what's the difference then between Jesus' baptism and in the Jordan River and our water baptism, right? What's the difference? And I don't want you to be confused about this. And so I just kind of summarized here, and this is really important, that in Jesus' baptism, he identifies with our sin, okay? He identifies with our need to repent. That's why he was baptized, okay? And can you imagine God who took on flesh, humbling himself in that way, okay? So in Jesus' baptism, he identifies with our sin and with us. And in our baptism, we identify with Jesus and his righteousness. There's the difference, okay? And in Romans 6, right, that Paul says that we were buried with him in baptism. And so when we're baptized by water, it's a symbol and it's a testimony of something that's already happened, salvation that's already come, right? When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, it was on our behalf, right? And it was to signify what he was about to do, that he was going to obey a law that we could never obey, that he was going to assume the place of our representative, that he was going to do what Adam couldn't do for us, which is obey God's law, and he was going to go to the cross for us, right? So Jesus' baptism identifies him with us in our sin, and our baptism identifies us with Jesus and his righteousness. And it tells a beautiful story, family, of what he's already done for us, that through his death, that our old self and our sin is buried with him, and through his resurrection, that we are raised to new life. Okay? That's the difference between Jesus' baptism and our baptism. One is looking ahead to the cross, and one is looking back. One is looking ahead to what Jesus was going to do for us. One is looking back at what he's already done for us and proclaiming that it's true in us. Let me ask you, have you been baptized by water? If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, have you been baptized? Have you taken that step of obedience? And if you haven't, will you take that step of obedience? And maybe you're here this morning and you were baptized as an infant or a small child, and God's Spirit is just kind of working on you and saying, you know what? I want you to make that public testimony, and I want you to take that step. That's what happened with me, okay? So I was baptized as an infant and much, much, much later as an adult, okay? And for a long, long, long time, I believed that it was fine. And God's Spirit just began to convict me, and I knew it was time. And I knew that I needed to be baptized. And I needed to proclaim and give testimony of what he had done for me. I needed to proclaim that I was dead in Christ with my sin, the old Steve, and the new Steve had risen from the grave in new power. And so maybe that's you, I don't know. But if it is, will you take that step of obedience? Will you not try to push that down if God's Spirit is convicting and leading you to do that? In Easter, we'd like to have a lot of baptisms at Easter. We would love to have Easter be a day of baptisms. But you know what? Don't wait for that. Don't wait for that. If you haven't been baptized, or if you just believe God is working on you and you need to be baptized, just come and tell me. We'll do it next week, okay? Don't wait. Don't wait. Water is not that expensive, okay? We can fill up the tank. If we need to fill up the tank every week, I'll pay the water bill, okay? I'll do it. But if God is leading you, please respond with obedience. I'd love to talk to you about that. Okay, as we close, verses 10 through 11. So when Jesus had come up out of the water, when he came up out of the water immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And there are three things that mark Jesus' unexpected humility in this passage at the end. There are three things that signaled his inauguration or his coronation as the Messiah, as the King of Kings. There are three things that happened, and I just want to really talk about one of them. But the heavens were torn open. That's the first thing that happened. Okay? The Spirit of God descended down upon him like a dove. We'll talk about that next week. Okay? And the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Okay? The heavens were torn open. Stay with me for a couple more minutes, okay? This is an amazing thing. It takes me back to Isaiah 64. And Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend or tear open the heavens and come down, God, that the mountains might quake at your presence." You know, Isaiah prays that. He says, "Oh, that you would just rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains would quake at your presence, and you would be with us," right? And that is language that's messianic, and it's full of hope, okay? And Isaiah prays that in hope and in expectation and longing. And as Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens are torn open, right? And there's a proclamation, "This is my Son, my beloved Son," right? And there's one other time in the book of Mark, their bookends, where the heavens where something's torn, okay? Where that Greek word is used to be torn apart or torn open. Do you know what the other one is? Do you know where it is? Anybody? The veil, that's right, in Mark 15:38. As Jesus breathes last, right, the ground quakes and the veil's torn from top to bottom, okay? Now, the veil was about 60 feet high. It was about 30 feet wide, and it was about 10 inches thick, okay? This thing was massive. And the veil was a symbol to the people, okay, that you cannot approach God, right? That your sins, our sins have separated us from him. You cannot approach God. No one could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and that's once a year. And I know many of you know that, right? And it was on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would go in and offer prayers for the sins of the people. And you probably remember this too. They'd tie a rope around the poor guy's waist, because they were afraid he might do something and offend God, and God would strike him dead, and nobody else could go in there, so they'd have to pull him out, right? Like, you could not go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was. The veil separated you, okay? And when Jesus died on the cross, family, the veil that separated this holy God from sinful humans was torn in two. So we have bookends in this gospel. In the first tearing, we see the glory of God coming down on the Son, Jesus. But that's foreshadowing the second tearing, okay, where God's glory is opened up through Jesus to us. And that is so significant. In Christ, God has torn away everything that would separate you from him. Okay, this is what I want you to take away. You have to take this away, okay? I don't care who you are. In Christ, if you're in Christ, God has done everything. He has torn away everything that would separate you from him. He's torn away everything that would separate me from him. Okay? There's no sin that's beyond the reach of God's grace if we will repent and turn. There is no hurt that is beyond the reach of his healing touch if we will open our hearts to him. There is nothing that we can do to separate us from his presence and his grace. He's done it all. He's torn away. Jesus has done it all. Isn't that good news? Isn't that a good message? Isn't that a good gospel? And so as I close finally this morning, I really believe that for some of us, maybe many of us, maybe even all of us, maybe even me, I've been thinking about this a lot. What's separating you from the experience of God's presence and his grace in your life? What's separating you from the experience of his grace? What's separating you from the experience of his presence? It's not him, okay? Because he's torn the veil in two. But what's separating? What veil have you put up? Is it the veil of unresolved grief and guilt, as Margaret was talking about and expressing? Is there something in your past, whether it's an abortion or whether it's something else, and you say, that is just too much. God can never forgive me of that. Is it unrepentant sin? You don't want God to change your life and turn it upside down. You like your life. That's sin. Or is it a habitual sin you keep going back to? You know about it and God knows about it and maybe a couple other people. But it's dominating your life, right? Will you humble yourself? Is it unbelief? Is it that you don't know Jesus and you haven't experienced that veil tear because you haven't put your faith in him? You haven't put your trust in him. You don't know him, right? Is it unbelief? But whatever it is, will you humble yourself as God speaks and reveals, as his Spirit moves? Will you humble yourself this morning? Will you respond to this call to repent? Will you respond to this call to receive? Will you be changed this morning? Will you be saved this morning? Will you become a new creation in Christ this morning? Will you receive healing this morning? Will you receive power to live in a different way this morning? Will you humble yourself in response to this unexpected, amazing, incomprehensible humility of our great King? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the revelation of who you are. Thank you for shattering our expectations of you. Thank you for your great power. Thank you, Lord, for doing everything for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that there is no one who's beyond the reach of your grace. Thank you, Lord, that we're not beyond the reach of your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us power in your Spirit to go out and to proclaim this gospel to those who believe that they are beyond the reach of your grace. Lord, may your Spirit move. May you do a mighty work here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.